Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and to study the events that you have told us about and that have been explained to us. Help us to let thy spirit lead and guide our thoughts as we go through this study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alright, yes. Before we begin, I have a few slides to share. Alright, let me share my screen. So So as we've been doing at the beginning of each study, we're sharing a few Creator Prophecy quotes with reference to prophecies and a few quotes, a few of the points or principles that William Miller gave to help us memorize them. So each study will discuss a few relevant principles of Miller's 14 principles of interpretation. So beginning with a few Creator Prophecy quotes, this is a quote from Manuscript 105. There should be a closer and more diligent study of the revelation, and a more earnest presentation of the truth it contains, truths which concern all who are living in these last days. Why, then, this widespread ignorance concerning an important part of Holy Writ? Why this general reluctance to investigate his teachings? It is the result of a studied effort of the Prince of Darkness to conceal from men that which reveals his deceptions. For this reason, Christ the Revelator, foreseeing the warfare that would be waged against the study of Revelation, pronounced a blessing upon all who should read, hear, and observe the words of the prophecy. And this, which what he's speaking about with Revelation, also applies to the book of Daniel, since they go hand in hand. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They'll be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. And in other places, he references how the books of Daniel and Revelation should be studied in connection with the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And that's an important point, because our message, the core of our message is and has always been the gospel. You go back to the first angel, and the angel is bearing the everlasting gospel. And because he's bearing the everlasting gospel, he says, because of the time period we're in, he says the judgment has come. So therefore he's bearing the everlasting gospel with even more power because the judgment has been reached. And Jesus is very soon to come. And because we are so soon, Christ needs a perfect church. And so you see the Sabbath message brought forward and the separation from Babylon brought forward. But again, the separation from Babylon is built off of the gospel, righteousness by faith, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Because what makes the church Babylon is that they've lost that. That's what makes any religion false, is that they do not have Christ. And so when we're studying these prophecies, what makes an interpretation true or false is, does it have Christ? Does it guide us to Christ, or does it guide us away from Christ? That's the ultimate definer of an interpretation. There are others, but that is the biggest one. To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, that is because there is no light in them. If interpretation does not speak according to the law of God and the testimony, and essentially referring to, I believe the testimony in that context is referring to Christ's righteousness and salvation in him. If it does not speak according to that, then it is not a true interpretation. Continuing to the quote, the Lord will bless all who will seek humbly and meekly to understand that which is revealed in the revelation. This book contains so much that is large with immortality and full of glory that all who read and search it earnestly receive the blessing to those that hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. These prophecies aren't just to be interesting. They're supposed to tell us where we are in the chain of events of the plan of salvation and what our duty is relative to that and what we need to do so that we can attain a place in the inheritance for all those who love Jesus. Because continuing, testimony to the ministers and gospel workers, one thing will certainly be understood from the study of Revelation. The connection between God and his people is close and decided. You see this in the message to the Laodiceans in the last part where it says, and I will come into them and sup with them. That's a very close connection. That's a close connection that Jesus wants to have with us. And that will be the latter rain. And that is the latter rain connection with Jesus as we have entered the latter rain. Connection that we can all have with Jesus now if we wish. All right. So now let's go over the 3 points, or the three principles of interpretation of Miller that we think have reference to what we're going to be going over today. And this is his sixth principle. God had revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. In this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again, by different visions or different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. So last week, we discussed the first sections of Daniel, and the week before that as well. We are now reached the great image of Daniel 2. And this great image, as we're going to get into in this tonight's study, is going to be the four great nations, and then the fifth divided nation, or nations. And then, of course, the sixth being the stone of Christ's kingdom. And this line of events is also laid out in Daniel 7. It's also similarly laid out in Daniel 8, as well as in Daniel 11. And so, Miller says here, often the same thing appears more than once. And so you can get more information from each presentation. Another one, point seven, visions are always mentioned as such. We're told in this chapter that this was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel was given a vision to interpret it. And then point eight, figures always have a figurative meaning, and are used much in prophecy to represent future things, times, and events, such as mountains, meaning governments, beasts, meaning kingdoms, waters, meaning people, lamp, meaning word of God, day, meaning year. These are how we have symbols used in prophecy often, and Ellen White makes the reference that these symbols were used to cement in the memory these prophecies. And when it came to the Hebrew system, the literal, in a way, it literally acted out symbols of Jesus when he was to come the first time. And so these are one of the reasons why that these are given. Now let's go back to point seven really quick, because I realized something. Where Miller says the visions are always mentioned as such, there is a reason for doing that. If you go back to Origen and the corruption of interpretation by Greek philosophy, Origen taught that every part of the Word of God had a figurative meaning, or many layers of figurative meaning. And that leads to people being able to say whatever they want to say about the Bible, any interpretation you like. And if you go to the Reformation, the foundation of the Reformation was a very literal interpretation of the Word of God, unless obviously figurative, to the point where it was taken so literal sometimes that, for example, with Martin Luther, he went very literal on some things, to the point we might not have actually gone as literal as he did on certain things. And that because this is the foundation of true interpretation of the Word of God, because if it's strictly literal, it's hard to misinterpret it. And that's why Miller makes this one of his points, that visions are always mentioned as such, meaning that if there are symbols used, you're going to be told there are symbols used. So if it's like, for example, the story of the Red Sea crossing, don't believe that that is a symbol. That is a true story. It's strictly literal, not a symbol of something. Now, it can be, now God did use it as a lesson for us to trust him in difficult situations. We can take faith, gain faith from that, but it was something that literally happened. And that's important for little interpretation. Now, if there is a figure, and some other Miller's points, we need to interpret the prophecy literally unless a symbol is obviously used. Unless it does violence to the laws of nature to make it literal, it needs to be literal. But if it does do violence to the laws of nature, then it has to be a symbol. And that's the principle. And that's important because that is one of the primary differences, the fundamental differences between true and false interpretation. So that is the point we're over today. Now we're going to be entering Daniel 2 and getting to the great image. And, Mom, would you like to read from starting here?
Yes, I can.
We are continuing with chapter 2 of Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, The Great Image. We've done all the introduction to it. Now we're ready to actually get into the dream and its meaning. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Art thou able..." Oh, okay. It went right into the text. "Art thou able to make known the dream?" was the king's doubtful salutation to Daniel as he came into his presence. Notwithstanding his previous acquaintance with Daniel, the king seems to have questioned his ability, so young and inexperienced, to make known a matter in which the aged and venerable magicians and soothsayers had utterly failed. Daniel declared plainly that the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, and the magicians could not make known this secret. It was beyond their power. Therefore, the king should not be angry with them, nor put confidence in their inefficient superstitions. He then proceeds to make known the true God, who rules in heaven and is the only revealer of secrets. "And he it is," says Daniel, "who maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now, this is interesting, where it points out that the king doubted that Daniel would be able to do this because of his youth and his inexperience. And there is another passage in the Bible, I think, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Let not men despise thy youth." And often you see that somebody comes in, they're sincerely trying to follow the Lord. They come in with new insight. They study the word and they come up with something that the older people haven't seen yet. And they excitedly share it. The attitude is often, this person can't possibly know much because they don't have any experience. They're too young. And this is kind of what happened with 1888 with Jones and Wagner. They were too young. And, of course, Uriah Smith was part of the older group who at first rejected what they were presenting. And because of this, I think a lot of young people are afraid to get in to the work. They're afraid to come forward with the things they are seeing and understanding that the Lord is moving upon their hearts because of this attitude that they're too young, they're too inexperienced. And the Lord says, "I can use the young. Sometimes I can use the young and the inexperienced better than those who are older and set in their ways. Because often the young are more open to the Lord's leading than the older." And this is a lesson for everyone as we grow and we grow older, that we don't despise the youth and that we don't look at those who are younger as if they couldn't possibly have any experience with the Lord. They couldn't possibly have been shown anything by God that we haven't already seen. We have to be open to this new light. And this is the situation here. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar himself is also very young. He's probably only 2 or 3 years older, maybe 5 years older than Daniel at this point. But he still is doubting that Daniel can actually do this. But Daniel comes back and he says to him, he says, the older, the wiser men, the more experienced men didn't have this information because God didn't share it with them. He shared it with me to share with you because he wants you to know. So don't blame them for not knowing this, because God has shown it specifically to you for a specific reason. He's very, very gracious about this.
Something you could add, though, is that point about how Daniel doesn't give credit to himself. It's credit to God. And there's a verse, I think it's where Jonathan and his alma mater, how Jonathan says to his alma mater, there is no, what was it? No inability with the Lord to save by many or by few. And you could take that also to young or old. Since the truth ultimately comes from God, God can use anyone to spread the truth. And there's a verse where Jesus says, in the mouths and babes of sucklings hast thou perfected praise? As in that even a child or an old man or an old woman, middle-aged, young, old, whatever, that are willing to connect themselves with God, because ultimately the truth only comes from God, as Daniel points out here, can be used if they're willing to be humble and meek.
So the lesson here is basically, if God gives you a message, if God gives you a point of truth, you don't hide it because you're young. You don't hide it because you're old. You don't look for these excuses. Well, I'm too young. I'm too uneducated. I'm too this or I'm too that. He wants you to share what he has given you regardless of all of these things. And if some people won't listen because of these other things, that doesn't matter. He says, let no man despise thy youth. Go ahead and give the message that God has given you regardless of all of these things, because the message is his, not ours. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So here you see how Nebuchadnezzar, he had a concern for what's going to come after. He wasn't just focused on himself and building his empire. He's like, I put all these things in motion. I'm setting up this government. I'm doing all these things. When I'm gone, what is it going to be? What's going to happen? So he's a very thoughtful person. He's not just interested in the details. He's also interested in the future and what he's building and where it's going to go. Here is brought out another of the commendable traits of Nebuchadnezzar's character. Unlike some rulers who fill up the present with folly and debauchery without regard to the future, he thought forward upon the days to come with an anxious desire to know with what events they should be filled. His object in this was, doubtless, that he might the better know how to make a wise improvement of the present. For this reason, God gave him this dream, which we must regard as a token of the divine favor toward the king, as there were many other ways in which the truth involved in this matter could have been brought out, equally to the honor of God's name and the good of his people, both at the time and through subsequent generations. Yet God would not work for the king independently of his own people. Hence, though he gave the dream to the king, he sent the interpretation through one of his own acknowledged servants. Daniel first disclaimed all credit for himself in the transaction, and then to modify somewhat the feelings of pride, which would have been natural for the king to have, in view of being thus noticed by the God of heaven, he informed him indirectly that although the dream had been given to him, it was not for his sake altogether that the interpretation was sent, but for their sakes through whom it should best be made known. Ah, God had some servants there, and it was for them that he was working. And it's interesting that he says, this is for those who make known the interpretation. So this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, not only for him, but for each succeeding generation that would read and interpret this and pinpoint where on the image they were. So this is actually given to Nebuchadnezzar for us, because we're looking at the image and we're determining where we are in this vision. We are those who are interpreting it at this point. They are of more value in his sight than the mightiest kings and potentates of earth. Had it not been for them, the king would never have had the interpretation of his dream, probably not even the dream itself. Thus, when traced to their source, all favors upon whomsoever bestowed are found to be due to the regard which God has for his own children. How comprehensive was the work of God in this instance? By this one act of revealing the king's dream to Daniel, he accomplished the following objects. 1. He made known to the king the things he desired. 2. He saved his servants who trusted in him. 3. He brought conspicuously before the Chaldean nation the knowledge of the true God. 4. He poured contempt on the false systems of the soothsayers and magicians. And 5. He honored his own name and exalted his servants in their eyes. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar, practicing the Chaldean religion, was an idolater. An image was an object which would at once command his attention and respect. Moreover, earthly kingdoms, which, as we shall hereafter see, were represented by this image, were objects of esteem and value in his eyes. With a mind unenlightened by the light of revelation, he was unprepared to put a true estimate upon earthly wealth and glory, and to look upon earthly governments in their true light. Hence, the striking harmony between the estimate which he put upon these things and the object by which they were symbolized before him. And if you note, as we go through Daniel and Revelation, this is the only vision. This is the only place where the Lord uses a statue or an image as a symbol in a vision. The rest of the visions don't use various metals on an image. It uses various wild beasts, which are actually more accurate to what these world kingdoms are. But in this case, it's an image because this would catch Nebuchadnezzar's attention. To him, they were presented under the form of a great image, an object in his eyes of worth and admiration. With Daniel, the case was far different. He was able to view in its true light all greatness and glory not built on the favor and approbation of God. And therefore to him these same earthly kingdoms were afterward shown, see chapter 7, under the form of cruel and ravenous beasts. But how admirably adapted was this representation to convey a great and needful truth to the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Besides delineating the progress of events through the whole course of time for the benefit of his people, God would show Nebuchadnezzar the utter emptiness and worthlessness of earthly pomp and glory. And how could this be more impressively done than by an image, commencing with the most precious of materials and continually descending to the baser, till we finally have the coarsest and crudest of materials, iron mingled with the miry clay. The whole then dashed to pieces and made like the empty chaff, no good thing in it, but altogether lighter than vanity, and finally blown away where no place could be found for it, after which something durable and of heavenly worth occupies its place. So would God show to the children of men that earthly kingdoms were to pass away, and earthly greatness and glory, like a gaudy bubble, would break and vanish, and the kingdom of God in the place so long usurped by these should be set up to have no end, and all who had an interest therein should rest under the shadow of its peaceful wings forever and ever. But this is anticipating. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now opens one of the sublimest chapters of human history. 8 short verses of the inspired record tell the whole story. Yet that story embraces the history of this world's pomp and power. A few moments will suffice to commit it to memory. Yet the period which it covers, commencing more than 25 centuries ago, reaches on from that far distant point past the rise and fall of kingdoms, past the setting up and overthrow of empires, past cycles and ages, past our own day, over into the eternal state. And this is something I notice and I so admire in the prophecies, is if it's either given in a symbol or if it's given as an explanation by the angel, the way the Lord chooses the specific words in the prophecy and the way he orders them conveys sometimes centuries of meaning into just a few words. And when you go into this, you realize just how precisely accurate the description is to the events that fulfilled it. And sometimes they are large and complicated events, and yet they perfectly fulfill what God summed up in just a few words. It's actually mind-bogglingly incredible the way the visions actually sum up these vast amounts of history. I've never seen a historian come close to doing such a succinct job of summing up the events as God did in these prophecies. Of course, he is God, so this is what you would expect. But to me, this is like the divine signature on it, is the fact that he can take all these vast events and just talk about them in one sentence, sometimes one phrase, sometimes just a few words to describe these events, and it perfectly and accurately describes what happened, even though what happened was very complicated. One of the signs of genius is to make complicated things simple. And this is what is done in the prophecies. He takes complicated history and makes it very simple. It is so comprehensive that it embraces all this, yet it is so minute that it gives us all the great outlines of earthly kingdoms from that time to this. Human wisdom never devised so brief a record which embraced so much. Human language never set forth in so few words so great a volume of historical truth. The finger of God is here. Let us heed the lesson well. With what interest, as well as astonishment, must the king have listened, as he was informed by the prophet that he, or rather his kingdom, the king being here put for his kingdom, see the following verse, was the golden head of the magnificent image which he had seen. Ancient kings were grateful for success, and in cases of prosperity, the tutelar deity to whom they attributed their success was the adorable object upon which they would lavish their richest treasures and bestow their best devotions. Daniel indirectly informs the king that in this case, all these are due to the God of heaven, since he is the one who has given him his kingdom and made him ruler over all. This would restrain him from the pride of thinking that he had attained his position by his own power and wisdom, and would enlist the gratitude of his heart toward the true God. You see this concept in, I think it was Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria, and this is before Nebuchadnezzar's time, of course. And he went out, and I believe he put down a rebellion in Babylon. I think he was the one that went into Babylon and actually completely destroyed the city. He totally destroyed it to the ground, destroyed the whole thing, burned it, broke it all down.
And that was Sennacherib.
That was Sennacherib. That's what I was thinking. And of course, it was Nebuchadnezzar's father who was involved in rebuilding the city. And as we get in later to describing the city itself, and how it was perfectly laid out in perfect squares with cross streets and this wall around it, you realize that This was because it was completely destroyed by Sennacherib. I mean, it was leveled to the ground, and they basically had to start all over. So when they started over, they laid out this special city grid and built this city of Babylon. So when Nebuchadnezzar is here, and I believe Nebuchadnezzar actually finished rebuilding Babylon. It wasn't even finished when he became king. So he's rebuilding from Sennacherib's destroying it. And Sennacherib went from completely demolishing Babylon over to Israel and Judah, and he conquered all of that over there. And he was the one who came to Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king. And he said, you look at him, you read what he said to Hezekiah. He told Hezekiah that Hezekiah's God was not powerful enough to deliver him from Sennacherib's hand because the kings of these other countries had trusted in their gods, and their gods hadn't been powerful enough to deliver them out of his hand. Therefore, the gods of Assyria were supreme, and he completely believed that these gods were so powerful that the God of heaven could do nothing to protect Hezekiah, and he was going to destroy Jerusalem the way he had destroyed Babylon. And, of course, what happened? Hezekiah, of course, took that letter in and laid it before the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do, and the Assyrian army was completely destroyed. An angel went in and killed them all, or most of them, and Sennacherib went back home. Now, what's interesting is the Bible simply says that Sennacherib was killed by his two sons. What's interesting from history is the fact that the reason they rebelled and killed him was because he had completely destroyed all the temples of Babylon, which in their understanding was sacrilege and should not have been done, even though the Assyrian gods were stronger than the gods of Babylon, obviously, because they conquered Babylon. So this is the kind of history we're dealing with. This is the thought process that's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind because of this history. I mean, after all, his father rebuilt the city. Nebuchadnezzar is finishing rebuilding the city after Sennacherib had conquered it. And so he is thinking now, of course, that because he's been able to rebuild it, he's gone up and he's actually conquered Syria, that now his gods are stronger than the Assyrian gods and they're blessing him more. And so Daniel's coming in here and he is saying, no, you got this, not because of your gods, not because you've rebuilt the temples, not because you have gained the ascendancy over the Assyrians, but because the God of heaven gave you this. So he's completely redirecting Nebuchadnezzar's mind away from the normal thought processes of these empires at the time and sending them to the God of heaven. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may not have known the history of Hezekiah or may have known only a small part of it. Of course, Daniel does know the history of Hezekiah and how the God of heaven would not let Sennacherib destroy the city. Now, it may be in the back of Nebuchadnezzar's mind that because he was able to destroy Jerusalem, that he is now has gods that are greater than the God of heaven, whereas Sennacherib did not. So you can see this play of thought and interpretation, and the Lord sends him this vision and this explanation of it, telling him, no, I let you destroy Jerusalem because I am in control, and this is what I decreed. If I had not decreed that, you could not have done it. So all of this glory that you have is coming from God, not from yourself. And I lost. Did we read this paragraph?
No.
Okay. I kind of get going talking about it, and then I get the paragraph, and it's saying the same thing I'm saying, and I can't remember if I read it or not. Daniel indirectly informs the king that in this case, all these are due to the God of heaven, since he is the one who has given him his kingdom and made him ruler over all. This would restrain him from the pride of thinking that he had attained this position by his own power and wisdom and would enlist the gratitude of his heart toward the true God. and the comment in the room, they were actually the same gods, just different names. And this is absolutely true of all the ancient gods. Some kingdoms actually picked certain gods as higher than others, and then other kingdoms had the same gods under different names, but they picked different ones as being supreme. But there was a lot of overlap between their gods that they were worshiping. But they did have this concept that my gods are supreme because the one I worshiped helped me to overcome you, therefore your gods are less. And Sennacherib actually took that to extreme by going in and completely destroying the Babylonian temples. And a lot of people, a lot of the Babylonians hated him for this. Even his own sons hated him for doing this. Seem to be having some lag here with getting the next slide up. Okay, I am still not seeing the next slide.
Neither am I. I'm not sure what's going on.
Perhaps he's having internet connection problems.
Yeah, or he was called away. Do something. What should we do? Will he wait?
Did you have the map of Babylon?
Yes, they did. We were going to get to that. I was waiting a few more paragraphs, but we could get to that now while we wait.
I can stop Brother Jim from sharing his screen if you guys have the same PDF file that you want to share it.
Unfortunately, I don't have the file. He has it, but we do have a slide with the map of Babylon that we can take a look at.
All right, let me stop his share just a second.
Okay. So this is a map as we're about to get into. The head of gold, Babylon. So we have the great image of nations, with the first one being Babylon, the second one being Medo-Persia, the third one being Greece, the fourth one being Rome, and the fifth one being the 10 successor states of Rome, and the sixth being the great stone, Christ's kingdom. And Uriah Smith goes into a great, in this chapter, chapter 2, he goes into a great deal of detail about these four nations. And when he goes into Daniel 7, he references you back to Daniel 2 for the history. But something he doesn't do is he doesn't go over the maps. And so we find that to get the context of existence, to get the context of everything, and the context of the history, it really helps to have a map. And so for all of these nations portrayed in this image and the different metals, and also when we get to the four beasts of Daniel 7, and all of the nations portrayed in Daniel Revelation, because there are a few others. For example, when we get to the trumpets, you have Islam portrayed. So we're going to be showing maps and discussing the history, because we need to know this history when it comes to prophecy. Because when you're interpreting the Bible, the Bible's method of interpretation is compare scripture with scripture. But when it comes to prophecy, to interpret prophecy, it's compare prophecy or the Bible or scripture with history. So you have to know the history to interpret it. The Bible is like a chart. And if you, for example, a map, and if you, for example, are out there sailing at sea, and you have a map telling you, you got the different countries around the world, and you got where you want to go, and you got where you're coming from. The difficulty is that map can't tell you where you act on the map. It'll just tell you all of these things, but and what they're relative to each other, but it won't tell you what you are relative to all those locations. And the only way for you to tell that is to go out there on your ship and look for the waymarks, the landmarks, and look for through the history, study the stars, study all these things to see where you're at. And that's what ships usually use in the age of sail to find a location, where they were relative to the map. And so the Bible is a map and chart, and in particular prophecy. And it's given us many waymarks and landmarks in history to look out for, so we'll know where we are in the plan of salvation and how close we are to our home or our destination, heaven. And what we need to do with reference to that. For example, tell us where the rocks are, what dangers to avoid, in this case, leaving Babylon and keeping the Sabbath, and what the mark of the beast is going to be, and need to avoid that. And because of that, it's very important that we understand the history and study the history, because we have to look for the waymarks if we're going to understand prophecy. It's very important that we understand it well. And so we're going to be going over this, these prophecies. We're going to be going over the history and hitting it fairly hard so that we all can get it down. And a good part of doing that is maps, because maps really help visualize everything. And so for the first nation, the head of gold, we were going to go over this a little bit once we got through Uriah Smith's history. We were going to go over this map, but since we're having some slide issues, we're going to go over this map now really quick for Babylon. The head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, and this was the year about 580, 590 BC, so about 590 years before Christ, is when Babylon was at its height. It rose to power from rebelling against Assyria. So in a previous map, we saw where Assyria, I'm pretty sure you can all see my mouse, Assyria's capital was right here. This was where about Nineveh was, and Assur and another city, which was called the Assyrian Triangle between three cities. And Babylon was a vassal of Assyria, and this was in about the 610 BC. And at this time, Babylon was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar as a vassal of the Assyrian kingdom, and this was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And so Babylon decided to rebel against Assyria. And so Babylon, which is the capital here, rebelled and allied with the Medes, which were people who live in the mountains. These are all mountains right here in this section where the Medes lived. They were much less population, but they were fairly warlike. So they allied the Babylonians and the Medes, because the Medes were semi-vassals of the Assyrians and have been several times invaded by them. They didn't like the Assyrians. And then also they allied with several Scythian tribes, which were steppe nomads, lived on the steppe, and all invaded Assyria and conquered the capital of Nineveh in, I think it was 609 BC. And then Egypt didn't want Assyria to fall because they were using it as a buffer state. So Egypt came up here, and this is where Josiah was killed. Egypt was on its way to help Assyria when Josiah intercepted them and said, I want to fight you. And, of course, Pharaoh told him not to fight him. But Josiah insisted, and that's where Josiah was killed. And then Pharaoh continued on and You ended up meeting and joining the Assyrians and facing the Medes and Babylonians and were decisively defeated. Totally devastating defeat for the Egyptians. Basically moved the Egyptians from being a regional power, I believe, until the Greeks. And that was just because the Greeks conquered them. So they were basically knocked out and severely weakened them.
Was that Pharaoh Necho?
Yes, that was Pharaoh Necho II. The Bible just calls him Pharaoh Necho, doesn't put the second, because it's not really important whether he's the second or first, but he was specifically the second. And then after the conquering of Assyria, next few years, Nebuchadnezzar's father, conquered a bunch of territory. The Medes took the mountains, and although if you look on this map, the Medes look fairly big, technically, the Medes were half as strong as Babylon. Babylon was the strongest. It had double the population and the most wealthy provinces. So Babylon at this time, and what we're going to get to when we get to Medo-Persia and the map we have for that, Babylon at this time was literally the most powerful nation in the world. Even though it's relatively small, all the other nations were weak, divided, and many of them were still in the Stone Age. Especially if you go to areas like South America and Africa and even possibly parts of Asia too, we're still in the Stone Age. There were some parts of Africa that were metal and there were some parts of South America that may have had copper. But most of the world was very dark. At this time, Babylon had iron and Europe had iron. Most of the world was fairly dark ages still. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar would be succeeded by Nebuchadnezzar, his son. And Nebuchadnezzar would expand the empire to its territorial extent, capturing all his territory to fully expand it. And he would be on really good relations with the Medes. Nebuchadnezzar had a Median wife, so they were really close allies.
That was probably part of the treaty.
Yeah, that was part of the treaty, is that Nebuchadnezzar would marry.
Between Nebuchadnezzar's father and the Medes was that Nebuchadnezzar would marry a Median princess. That's typically the way they did things.
Yeah. So, yeah, they were really good friends during Nebuchadnezzar's rule. It wasn't until Cyrus the Great that they got on bad terms and the Medes and Persians united. At this time, Persia was really weak and was just a vassal of the Medes. As you can see down here, this is the heartland of Persia. The heartland of the Medes is about here. Hegemontana was their capital. And what's really interesting is, at the same time, while all this is going on over here, Rome exists. That legs of iron that's going to come up later, they exist, and they're all the way over here. There's a small city-state on the banks of the Tiber River, this river here, in central Italy. And at this point, they were being ruled by kings. They were basically a monarchy. And they were a conglomeration of Italians and Greeks that had just founded a city over here. Then we have the Greeks over here, and these are going to become very important for the third power. And Alexander the Great comes from Macedon here. His father conquers the Greeks. About 300 years after this, his father, Philip II, conquers the Greeks, unites Greece, then gets assassinated, and Alexander the Great takes that united nation and invades the Medo-Persian Empire once they conquer Babylon. So it's all these nations existed.
What's interesting, too, when you're looking at the history, aside from the Bible, there is almost no history of the Babylonian Medo-Persian empires except for what was recorded by the Greeks. All secular history of this time period, of these kingdoms, is things that the Greeks wrote. So when you look at this, you realize that apart from the Bible, everything we know about Babylon and Medo-Persia pretty much is coming directly from the Greeks. And they wrote about it several hundred years after the events that we're talking about. Now, they have done some archaeological work that has spread more light on this. At least 100 years ago, they believed that Nebuchadnezzar didn't exist, that he was a myth in the Bible because they didn't have any recorded history of him. They actually started excavating the site of Babylon and discovered every brick of the city. It was built out of bricks. Every brick had the name Nebuchadnezzar stamped on it. And that was when they finally admitted that, oh, this guy was a real person. He actually existed. Well, you understand that Babylon was built by Nebuchadnezzar and his father because it had been completely destroyed. And so Nebuchadnezzar's building the city. Every brick that was made, he had his name stamped on it. So we know that he existed, but we actually know very little about the empire and the history with it, aside from what we have in the Bible, other than a few brief mentions in the Greek records. They're more interested in Medo-Persia. They're more interested in downgrading Medo-Persia and making them sound like this horrible, opulent people. And so we actually know very little about the Medes and the Persians themselves, because a lot of our history is all skewed through Greek eyes. So everything's coming from Greece. Of course, the Greeks wanted to be the greatest. They wanted the world to start with Alexander. And so they tended to downplay everybody else and everything that had come before. Now, we might have had more information on Babylon, Medo-Persia, except for the fact that the Great Library of Alexandria was burned during the time of Rome. And the large Muslim libraries that they had in the Iraq area during the Middle Ages also tragically burned, and everything in them was lost. So most of this information of history is lost. It's just little bits and pieces that we can put together from what was preserved of what the Greeks wrote. But one thing that was not lost was the Hebrew Bible, which recorded these events. And the little bit of archaeological evidence that we've been able to find has proved it to be absolutely true.
Yes. So this map then is what the world looked like in the days of Daniel. Daniel was over here, living here, and this is what you can imagine, these nations that he was dealing with. And this is what the world looked like. So, Grandpa, are you there? Are the slides working now? Okay.
All right. Continuing. The kingdom of Babylon, which finally developed into the golden head of the great historic image, was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, over 2,000 years before Christ, Genesis 10, 8 through 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And this word before, it's translated before, but the real connotation of it is against. In other words, Nimrod set himself up instead of God. He was in the place of God. He was against God. He wasn't doing all of this in front of him. He is trying to be God. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, margin Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. It appears that Nimrod also founded the city of Nineveh, which afterward became the capital of Syria, or Assyria. Syria actually is another little nation off to the west of Assyria itself, and became a province of Assyria. See marginal reading of Genesis 10:11 and Johnson's Cyclopedia article on Syria. The following sketch of the history of Babylon from Johnson's Universal Cyclopedia article, Babylon, is according to the latest authorities on the subject. Now remember, this was written in 1897. So this was the latest information they had. And again, most of this is coming from the Greeks. About 1270 BC, the Assyrian kings became masters of Chaldea, or Babylonia, of which Babylon was the capital. This country was afterward ruled by an Assyrian dynasty of kings who reigned at Babylon and sometimes waged war against those who reigned in Assyria proper. At other times, the kings of Babylon were tributary to those of Assyria. Several centuries elapsed in which the history of Babylon is almost blank. In the time of Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, Nabonassar ascended the throne of Babylon, 747 BC. He is celebrated for the chronological era which bears his name and which began in 747 BC. In about 720, Merodach-Baladan became king of Babylon and sent ambassadors to Hezekiah, king of Judah. See 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 39. A few years later, Sargon, king of Assyria, defeated and dethroned Merodach-Baladan. Sennacherib completed the subjugation of Babylon, which he annexed to the Assyrian Empire about 690 BC. The conquest of Nineveh and the subversion of the Assyrian Empire, which was effected about 625 BC by Cyaxares the Mede and his ally, Nabopolassar, the rebellious governor of Babylon, enabled the latter to found the Babylonian Empire, which was the fourth of Rawlinson's five great monarchies, and included the valley of the Euphrates, Susiana, Syria, and Palestine. This is the same history we were talking about. His reign lasted about 21 years and was probably pacific, as the history of it is nearly blank. But in 605 BC, his army defeated Necho, king of Egypt, who had invaded Syria. He was succeeded by his more famous son, Nebuchadnezzar, 604 BC, who was the greatest of the kings of Babylon. Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar in the first year of his reign and the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Daniel 1:1 BC 606. Nebuchadnezzar reigned 2 years conjointly with his father, Nabopolassar. From this point, the Jews computed his reign, but the Chaldeans from the date of his sole reign, 604 BC. As stated above, respecting the successors of Nebuchadnezzar, the authority above quoted adds, he died in 561 BC and was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, who reigned only 2 years. Nabonidus, or Labanitis, who became king in 555 BC, formed an alliance with Croesus against Cyrus the Great. He appears to have shared the royal power with his son Belshazzar, whose mother was a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus besieged Babylon, which he took by stratagem in 538 BC, and with the death of Belshazzar, whom the Persians killed, the kingdom of Babylon ceased to exist. When we say that the image of Daniel 2 symbolizes the four great prophetic universal monarchies and reckon Babylon as the first of these, it is asked how this can be true when every country in the world was not absolutely under the dominion of any one of them. Thus, Babylon never conquered Grecia or Rome, but Rome was founded before Babylon had risen to the zenith of its power. Rome's position and influence, however, were then altogether prospective. And it is nothing against the prophecy that God begins to prepare his agents long years before they enter upon the prominent part they are to perform in the fulfillment of prophecy. We must place ourselves with the prophet and view these kingdoms from the same standpoint. And this is important to remember. Prophecy starts with the prophet where he is and moves forward. So we must start where the prophet is and move forward. We shall then, as is right, consider his statements in the light of the location he occupied, the time in which he wrote, and the circumstances by which he was surrounded. It is a manifest rule of interpretation that we may look for nations to be noticed in prophecy when they become so far connected with the people of God that mention of them becomes necessary to make the records of sacred history complete. When this was the case with Babylon, it was, from the standpoint of the prophet, the great and overtowering object in the political world. In his eye, it necessarily eclipsed all else, and he would naturally speak of it as a kingdom having rule over all the earth. And as we pointed out, it was the most powerful and the wealthiest kingdom in the world at that time. Nothing else came close to comparing with it at that time. So far as we know, all provinces of countries against which Babylon did move in the height of its power were subdued by its arms. In this sense, all were in its power. And this fact will explain the somewhat hyperbolic language of verse 38. That there were some portions of territory and considerable numbers of people unknown to history and outside the pale of civilization as it then existed, which were neither discovered nor subdued, is not a fact of sufficient strength or importance to condemn the expression of the prophet or to falsify the prophecy. In 606 BC, Babylon came in contact with the people of God when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and led Judah into captivity. It becomes, at this point, consequently into the field of prophecy at the end of Jewish theocracy. The character of this empire is indicated by the nature of the material composing that portion of the image by which it was symbolized, the head of gold. It was the golden kingdom of a golden age. Babylon, its metropolis, towered to a height never reached by any of its successors. I think we have a little bit more to go before we get to the next verse, don't we? Because we're after 7 o'clock.
We are on slide 31. The next verse, 39, begins on slide number 38.
Okay, so we've got 7 more slides. Shall we go ahead and finish those before we close?
Yes.
All right. Situated in the Garden of the East, laid out in a perfect square, 60 miles in circumference, 15 miles on each side, surrounded by a wall 350 feet high and 87 feet thick, with a moat or ditch around this of equal cubic capacity with the wall itself, divided into 676 squares, each 2.25 miles in circumference by its 50 streets, each 150 feet in width, crossing each other at right angles, 25 running each way, every one of them straight and level, and 15 miles in length. Remember what I said after the city was completely destroyed? Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt it, and this is the design that they built it on. The character of this empire is indicated by the nature of the material composing... Seems like I read this. The character of this empire is indicated by the nature of the material composing that portion of the image by which it was symbolized, the head of gold. It was the golden kingdom. I did read that. We went the wrong direction. It's 225 square miles of enclosed surface, divided as just described, laid out in luxuriant pleasure grounds and gardens, interspersed with magnificent dwellings. This city, with its 60 miles of moat, its 60 miles of outer wall, its 30 miles of river wall through its center, its 150 gates of solid brass, its hanging gardens, rising terrace above terrace, till they equaled in height the walls themselves, its temple of Belus, 3 miles in circumference, its 2 royal palaces, 1 3.5 and the other 8 miles in circumference, with its subterranean tunnel under the river Euphrates connecting these 2 palaces, its perfect arrangement for convenience, ornament, and defense, and its unlimited resources, this city, containing in itself many things which were themselves wonders of the world, was itself another and still mightier wonder. Never before saw the earth a city like that. Never since has it seen its equal. And there, with the whole earth prostrate at her feet, a queen in peerless grandeur, drawing from the pen of inspiration itself this glowing title, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, sat this city, fit capital of that kingdom which constituted the golden head of this great historic image. And you also see in this description the reason why Babylon is set in opposition to the New Jerusalem, because it is the one worldly city that is the most like the New Jerusalem of any city ever built. You've got the river going through, you've got the perfect squares. This city resembled the New Jerusalem. Such was Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar.
Something that gave me to comment to is, as you notice that we go through these medals, they decrease in value, but they increase in strength. Silver is stronger than gold, but of less value. And the same goes for brass or bronze. And the same goes for the next one after bronze or brass, iron. Iron is stronger, but they're less in wealth. They're less in worth. And you see this on the map, too, and also in the history. Babylon had the least amount of territory of the four great empires, but it was the wealthiest.
Had the greatest wealth.
Medo-Persia was much larger and more militarily powerful than Babylon, but had less wealth. And the same goes for Greece, and the same goes for Rome. And Rome was extremely powerful, but had a lot of difficulties with debt because it had such a strong, it had to keep up such a strong military. And so you can see that laid out in the prophecy.
This is why God chose gold to represent this kingdom of Babylon. Such was Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar in the prime of life, bold, vigorous, and accomplished, seated upon its throne. When Daniel entered its impregnable walls to serve a captive for 70 years in its gorgeous palaces, there the children of the Lord, oppressed more than cheered by the glory and prosperity of the land of their captivity, hung their harps on the willows of the sparkling Euphrates and wept when they remembered Zion. And there commenced the captive state of the church in a still broader sense. For ever since that time, the people of God have been in subjection to, and more or less oppressed by, earthly powers. And so they will be till all earthly powers shall finally yield to him whose right it is to reign. And lo, that day of deliverance draws on apace. I think it's the prophecy of Ezekiel where he says, I will overturn and overturn it until he comes whose right it is. And then it'll be given to him. And this is something that was understood by Adventists and was also understood by Roger Williams, who was the father of the Bill of Rights in the United States. The theocracy of Israel, of course, pretty much ended when they elected a king, or they didn't elect a king, they chose a king. God was still involved, but it wasn't a direct theocracy anymore. But this kingdom continued until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when God overturned it to Nebuchadnezzar. And then it said it'd be overturned again, which was overturned to Medo-Persia. And then it was overturned again, which was overturned to Greece. And then it was overturned again when it was turned into Rome. And, of course, during the time of Rome, he came whose right it was, which was Christ himself. He came during the days of Rome. And the people of his nation said, we won't have this man to reign over us. They chose at that point Rome. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They chose Rome. And because they chose Rome and they rejected Christ, the people of God are subject to these kingdoms of the world, and they continue to be subject to these kingdoms of the world till Christ comes a second time. And it's because of the choice that was made by the people that God had chosen. They said, we don't want anything to do with you. And God said, okay, you're going to be ruled by the kings of the world from here on. And this is exactly what we've seen happen. Into another city, not only Daniel, but all the children of God, from the least to the greatest, from the lowest to the highest, from first to last, are soon to enter. A city not merely 60 miles in circumference, but 1,500 miles. This is the counterpart of Babylon. This is the true city of God. A city whose walls are not brick and bitumen, but precious stones and jasper. Whose streets are not the stone-paved streets of Babylon, smooth and beautiful as they were, but transparent gold. Whose river is not the mournful waters of the Euphrates, but the river of life. Whose music is not the sighs and laments of broken-hearted captives, but the thrilling paeans of victory over death in the grave, which ransomed multitudes shall raise. Whose light is not the intermittent light of earth, but the unceasing and ineffable glory of God and the Lamb. So here you have contrasted the city of Babylon versus the city of God. And we're going to continue to see this contrast between the world and heaven throughout the prophecies. And it starts right here with the head of gold. Into this city they shall enter, not as captives entering a foreign land, but as exiles returning to their father's house. Not as to a place where such chilling words as bondage, servitude, and oppression shall weigh down their spirits, but to one where the sweet words, home, freedom, peace, purity, unutterable bliss, and unending life shall thrill their bosoms with delight forever and ever. Yea, our mouths shall be filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing, when the Lord shall turn again the captivity of Zion. Psalm 126, 1 and 2, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 27. And we're now ready for verse 39, and since we're past our time, we're going to close here and pick it up with the next kingdom, the silver of Medo-Persia.
Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads? Our most kind Heavenly Father, we've been discovering the beauties of the ancient city of Babylon. And we know that the heavenly Jerusalem will be much more beautiful with the river of life flowing through it. We pray that each one here will be able to enjoy that heavenly city when Jesus comes and takes us there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone. And good morning, Brother Joel. We will come back next week for Medo-Persia and probably Greece if we get through that.
Amen. Thanks for the study, everyone.